think. There, we're on. I'm kind of excited that chapter 28 of Job falls on me this morning because there's something unique and exciting about it. It's kind of a high point and a turning point in the whole storyline of Job. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. This chapter is quite unique. Most commentators refer to it as a kind of an interlude. This morning, we come to a very significant turning point in Job's agonizing journey. We come to a pause and a deep breath. We come to the end of the back and forth arguing. We come to the revelation of what will ultimately bring about Job's vindication and God's unfathomable glory, seen in the wisdom of God. So would you pray with me, please? Lord, lead us this morning through your word. Apply it to our hearts and minds. Cause us, Lord, to all the more seek you above all else. We would seek your will and your wisdom and trust you in your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have ever attended, I know some here have, Grand Junction Symphony in recent years, you have experienced something unique about the intermission. Most people choose to stay in the auditorium to enjoy the conductor entertaining us with a very informative commentary on what went before, but then he also goes on to explain and kind of give us an introduction and explain what will follow in the second half. As a whole, it gives us refreshing insight into what's behind the composition. And that's kind of how chapter 28 stands out from the rest of the book. It prepares us for a great climax to the story, to the songs, to the hymn. Chapter 28 progresses in three steps, and then in verse 28, it gives us the final discovery that sets the stage for the second half of Job's story. So we will begin with the first part that takes us through the first 11 verses. I find it interesting that Job chapter 28 has 28 verses, and we will spend most of our time on just that one verse. So let's begin with verse 1 here. There is a mine for silver, and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and the copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. So this part seems to be somewhat in the form of a parable. It celebrates human skill and ingenuity by giving us a vivid look into the operations of mining and the lengths people are willing to go to discovery and the refining and of precious metals and crafting of costly gems. With human wisdom, even in ancient times, people out of their determination and knowledge of the earth discovered things unseen and unknown on the surface, willing to take the risks of digging deep shafts and descending into the unknown darkness, even to the point of reshaping mountains. This passage celebrates the great superiority of mankind over every other creature, including birds of the prey, in spite of their incredible eyesight, do not see what man knows is there under the surface. And to beasts of the earth, like the proud and fearless lion, with all his prowling, never discovers it. Even back at the beginning, the Tower of Babel, God's own assessment was this: at this rate, nothing they set out to accomplish will be impossible for them. And so he intervened. Today, technology multiplies at whiplash pace in many fields of research and development advances, where we see not only into the depths of the earth and into the depths of the ocean, but into the far reaches of the universe. And all these discoveries and inventions in the end seem, as it did in their day, to be well worth the effort and the risks and the expense. But this parable has set up for us the question that follows. And that question alone reduces human wisdom, as great as it may have seemed from an earthly perspective, as something quite useless when it comes to true wisdom. It creates such a contrast of the lesser to the greater that the worth of each are worlds apart. And there is no comparison. So let's look at those verses in verses 12 to 19. They speak of the human inability to find true wisdom or even to know its worth. And in fact, it can't even be purchased. With all the riches that they can accumulate and uncover in the earth, nothing in the earth can buy wisdom. So verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels or of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy to mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Wisdom is not an earthly thing to be found or purchased. It is out of reach by every human means. Verse 12 asks the question, but where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? Verse 13 gives this short answer that is then elaborated on later, as we read, no mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deepest parts of the earth answer, and they say, as we read, it's not down here. And then we are given a list of gold, silver, precious stones, and jewels that all together cannot add up to the worth of wisdom. In fact, it says repeatedly that not only is there no comparison, but there is also no way that wisdom can be purchased by any human resources whatsoever. And we read earlier in the reading of 1 Corinthians how, again, there is no comparison between the wisdom of man in all the endeavors and all the ingenuity and all the invention. No comparison between the wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Job is trying to tell us here that he is finally realizing that up to this point, neither he nor his friends, through the limits of human knowledge and reason, can gain the understanding desperately needed apart from wisdom that is out of reach and simply unknowable. We don't even know what we don't know. At least until Job comes to understand in his contemplation, in this full stop, in this pause, in this moment that he's putting all this down for us, that he needs to adjust his search from seeking the answers to his own questions of why to seeking who. Who is the source of all wisdom and understanding? He knows who. And to see him face to face and to bring his case before him is worth all the suffering of this life and all the treasures of heaven. To see him. To see him. The one who is the very source of wisdom, the one who in his very nature possesses wisdom. Verse 20 asks the question again that was asked in verse 12, but then it gives us the answer to who has it? Who is the source of it? Who is the source of true wisdom? So this takes us to the third part. Verses 20 to 27 tells us that wisdom is fully known to God alone, who has put it through its paces to prove it true. He is the only source of true wisdom. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Worded just a little differently. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands. God understands the way of it, and he knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it and confirmed it and tested it. See, this time the question is asked slightly different, but still directing us to the source. Where does it come from? Job knew this back in chapter 12, where he said, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are His." And yet Job then was wanting his own answers rather than seeking the one with the wisdom to give him the right questions to ask. But here Job is starting to get onto the right track. Notice the similarity in what he says here and how it aligns with how God answers later in chapter 38. See, Job has been describing how the wisdom of God is hidden and unseen and yet at work in creation and providence. And then in chapter 38, verse 25, God asks, "Who cuts the channel for the torrents of rain and the path for the thunderstorm?" And then down in verses 36 and 37, he asks again, "Who? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens?" So the question moved from where wisdom is to be found to where wisdom comes from who wisdom comes from, and where understanding dwells. It's from God, and it is in God Himself. In other words, it's in His very nature. God's wisdom is His knowledge of us and all things. It includes His work of creation and providence. It includes His eternal decrees that never fail. It includes His perfect judgments. If we need wisdom, rather than seeking wisdom, we seek Him, and we find wisdom in Him. That takes us to verse 28. To the climax, to the final answer that says so much in so few words. This is a statement from God Himself. This is the first time that God actually spoke to human beings in Job, in the book of Job. Before, He only was speaking to Satan, but here He now speaks for the first time. This is a statement from God Himself. And here He takes us back, interestingly, to the very beginning to help us really understand where Job, or where wisdom starts for Job and for us. Verse 28, "And He said to the human race, 'The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom.'" The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. As I thought about this, I thought, wow, okay, this is remarkable for Job, and then by extension for us. See, God Himself, from the very beginning, if we go to the very first verse, God Himself, from the very beginning, testified that this very statement already defined Job's life. And he didn't even know it. That he had what he needed for his vindication and to get through the suffering. In fact, that was made very clear three times in chapters 1 and 2. Listen to this. 1:1. "In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." There you have it. fear God, that is wisdom. Shun evil, that is understanding. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then we flip over to chapter 2, verse 3, saying the same thing. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. It almost sounds like he's describing his son. Huh. Have a little picture there. Looking ahead to something greater than Job, right? There is no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then he adds this, and this I think is very, very significant for us to understand. And he still maintains his integrity. This is something Job claimed for himself. God agrees with him. And he still maintains his integrity, though you, speaking to Satan, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Again, God agreeing with Job before Job even said that. Job did not understand that that's what was going on in the background. God actually agreed with Job about his suffering being without reason, but Job didn't know it. Job also may not have understood that he already had God's approval. Now, can you imagine that? His suffering was not due to any sin in his life. His suffering was due to God's approval. You're good for this. We're taking Satan down. He didn't even know that that's what was going on. He was already on the right track, and he didn't even know it, and he got confused along the way. That's why we had all this back and forth conversation going on. And the further it went, the more he got confused because he kept trying to repackage arguments. And they were not getting anywhere because they lacked wisdom from above. But now, with this revelation of verse 28, Job is at the beginning of a turning point. Rather than seeking to understand the why he was suffering for no good reason, he now turns to seek the God he revered above all else, to remain steadfast in his fear of God and the shunning of evil. Staying the course in hope that God will, in time, vindicate him for his own sake and for his glory. But he had been trying to understand what he did not need to understand, and he became frustrated rather than at peace. Now, he would rather seek God, the God of wisdom, instead of the answers to his suffering. The same is true for us. Rather than trying to gain wisdom for its own sake, in order to have all the answers to all the questions, we need to seek and to worship the one who does have all the answers and all the wisdom, trusting him for it when he knows it is right for us. As we continue to turn from evil in reverence for him. Here in this last verse, we have all we need to know to be pleasing to God to do his will. We continue living how Job started, to fear God and shun evil. Now, these are not two separate things, but two parts of the same thing. Proverbs 8:13 puts them together in this way. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. See? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. One naturally flows out of the other. In turning to God in reverence and devotion to Him, we turn from evil due to our union with Him to honor His holiness. We have Him in mind that turns us from evil. You notice, I mean, in fact, that even applies to our relationships with others. In Leviticus 19, we go through every one of those commands on how to treat your neighbor. At the end of every single one, He gives us the motive, and He gives us the means by which that flows out of our relationship to Him. After every single one of those statements on how to treat your neighbor, how not to treat your neighbor, He says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. So He's saying, do it for me. Say, keep me in mind. This is how you honor me as your Lord. See, it's interesting, even when we find this fear of God and turning from evil, all stated in good detail in the Ten Commandments. The first part, you see, is living out this fear of the Lord, honoring Him out of reverence for Him. And we'll do all the rest in turning from the evil. See? And so Deuteronomy, in fact, it ties that to wisdom. In chapter 4, verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to possess. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. First tablet of the law, fear God. In other words, if you fear Him above all else, there is nothing else to fear. And you will, the second tablet of the law, you will run from all this evil out of reverence for Him. So while verse 28 describes for us the way God saw Job from the very beginning, in doing so, it also gives us an image of Christ Himself. See, Jesus is the one who perfectly feared God and shunned evil. His whole life was lived in reverence and submission to the Father and in honor of the Father and the Father's will. He says, I do nothing of my own initiative, only what the Father tells me. And He remained sinless, blameless, in order to take our sin upon Himself on the cross in an exchange for His righteousness. See, we're not only saved by His death, we're saved by His sinless life. It was a transfer that took place. And the wisdom of God is displayed in that. The wisdom of God is displayed in creation, and it is also displayed in our redemption. In Christ, the living Word made flesh, embodied in the flesh, the fullness of the wisdom of God. And he became our Redeemer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. You want wisdom, you come to Christ. You get aligned with him. You just put yourself in his hip pocket, so to speak. If he had, I don't know if they had hip pockets in those. Anyway, get shoulder to shoulder, face to face with the one who is wisdom. And again, further down in verse 30, he tells us that we are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Wow. Our righteousness, holiness, and redemption is all wrapped up in God's wisdom that is found in Christ Jesus. In the end, it is Jesus Christ who satisfies all our needs for wisdom from above. To know him is to know wisdom. We close with this from Colossians 2, 2 and 3. It offers this prayer for all who are united with Christ, that we may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that we may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that we may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Amen. Pray with me. Oh Lord, thank you for your Son, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, teach us to fear you above all else and to run from evil. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.